I want to start by saying I've appreciated all the efforts of the men who have stood up here and tried to cover 24 chapters in 30 minutes or so. That's a task I think that I am not up to, and so I'm going to mainly do one chapter as opposed to 24. And if you'd like to turn your Bibles to chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, that's where I'm going to spend most of our time. Chapter 32, which is the Song of Moses. And one of the reasons I wanted to spend a little more time in the Song of Moses is because these are the final words. You know, we've come a long way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch. Which are the five books of Moses, and here we are at the last book and at the last section, last chapters of the last book. And these, if you were to, someone was on their deathbed, let's say, near death, and they had their family gathered around them, do you think that the words that they would be speaking at that point would be important words? That they wouldn't be talking about the ball game, probably, or things of a frivolous nature. Well, Moses knew that he was going to die. And in fact, it was on this day. I don't know if you caught that as you read through this, but it was on this day that he died, after he gave the blessing, just after chapter 32. And then he went to Mount Pisgah and died, and the Lord buried him himself. So these are important words. And then if you take that scenario again of the deathbed scenario, and let's say the family is gathered around, how would the family be reacting, or how attentive would the family be to the words of the dying father or the dying mother or grandfather, whoever it may be? Well, they'd be very attentive, wouldn't they? They should be. They want to know what the last words are of this loved individual. So here we are with Moses in this sort of scenario where these are the last words that Moses is going to speak to the children of Israel. And so that's I thought, worthy of a bit of time. Let me first go, before we get into chapter 32, let's actually look at chapter 31, 16 through 22, because this kind of sets up what's going to take place in chapter 32. And it says there in verse 16 in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods and the foreigners of the land, where they go in to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them." Let me go back and say something I intended to say regarding this is a song. What Moses is about to give is a song of Moses. But in that idea of, do you think that someone in that position would tend to want to smooth things over a little bit in those last hours of life, and maybe sugarcoat some things? Well, that may be the case with humans, but it's not the case with God, and it's not the case with Moses. He doesn't smooth over anything. And you see here, even now, as the Lord tells Moses that they're going to forsake me, they're going to be unfaithful to my covenant. And so he doesn't smooth over anything. Verse 17, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in the day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Now, what I want you to note through that is that this is a prophetic song. It's not just a song about what they have done. It's a song about what they will do. So it goes both ways. It talks about both their past and their future. And you'll see those that kind of figurative language going both ways throughout the song. Verse 20, when I have brought to them the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swear to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them. So God knows everything, and he knows the direction of their heart even now, before they go into the land. And Moses has been with them all these years, and he has been sort of like a father to them. But when the cat is away, the mice will play, and that's kind of the sense that you get here. As soon as Moses is dead, well, perhaps not immediately. Of course, we go into the Joshua and Judges, and we see cyclical things going on there where they will, you know, be faithful for a while and then not, and then their people, nations around them will begin to overcome them, and then God will raise up a prophet among them, a judge, and so we see that kind of thing even early on. So let's get here into the main of the chapter, and we'll just kind of, I'm not going to read all of it, but we'll kind of take some sections of it that I thought had some particularly important things that the song imparts not only to the children of Israel but also to us. So we'll begin here in chapter 32 now. In verse 30, incidentally, in 31, it says, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So here he begins. We'll read verses 1 through 6 first. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Now, there's a lot there, but let's just cover a few things. That the idea of the rain covering everything, God wanted his words to cover them like a drenching rain, you know, or like the dew, the moisture that would be everywhere. That's what God wanted. And then in verses 3 and 4 there, he gives a sort of an overall character view of God, who God is. And he proclaims God's character in a way which can only be described to God. No man can match these words. No man is the rock. No man is perfect in judgment. is perfect in his work and perfect in righteousness. But God is, and God is the only one who is. So he sets forth, he begins to set forth something regarding who God is initially. He wants them to know this is the God that you serve. And then verses 5 and 6, it is as though to make a contrast, the contrast between God and Israel very stark. He talks about that God is righteous and upright, but then immediately the next verse it says, but they have corrupted themselves. So there's a contrast between God and Israel, where there should be a harmony. I think that's the point. There should be a harmony there, but there's not. There's a drastic difference between the character of God and the character of Israel. And it says, is this how you repay the Lord for his goodness towards you? Have you forgotten who your father is, who made you? You know, this is a... I don't have a lot of time to sermonize, but if I was going to, this would be something that I would love to say to everyone, perhaps in America. You know, America has been greatly blessed by God, but then I feel oftentimes as I watch the culture slide farther and farther away from God, that I would like to say to America, have you forgotten who has blessed you? Have you forgotten who it is that has given us the prosperity and the nation that we have here? Let's move on then to 7 through 14. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will teach you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste land, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him to ride in the heights of earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him to draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. In these verses, Moses appeals to the record of their history. God encircled them, was one of the phrases that we read. God encircled Israel. And we see that this is looking back, it seems to me, from where they've come, how that God chose Abraham. And he watched over Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the history that we can recall from Genesis that we read about them and how God encircled them and kept them. And as we move down into, he mentions the dividing of the land there, which seems to be an allusion to the promised land, that he made a special... But even that was prophesied or told to them, told to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, hundreds of years earlier, that God had provided for them in the wilderness. Verse 12 says that so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. I think the idea is there, and we'll see this come up in other verses, that God didn't need any help. He wasn't being helped by idols, you know, or other gods. And he makes the point even stronger as we get farther into that there is only one God. So he was the one that was doing it. It wasn't some god from Egypt. It wasn't the gods of the nations. It wasn't the gods of Canaan. It was this God, the God of Israel. Well, let's go to 15 through 18 now. But Jeshurun, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. This idea of growing fat, which we saw in chapter 31, reminded me of a scripture over in Amos, where in Amos 6, verses 4 through 6, just kind of gives us a sense of a state of leisure that they were in, at least at this time, where you find them lounging and majoring in leisure and banqueting and that kind of thing. And it seems to me that that's what the Lord is referring to. It says, we'll start in verse 3, and I'm in Amos chapter 6. It says, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who calls the seat of violence to come near." Now listen to the kind of the description of their life at this time. "Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs of the flock and calves of the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." So, you know, you get this picture that they didn't do any work, apparently. I mean, someone had to, of course, but they were majoring in banqueting and leisure. Of course, there's a time for being joyful about things. There's a time for playing music with stringed instruments. There's a time for having a good meal, but it seems to me that that was their focus, and that's what the Lord didn't like. This is what they focused on all the time. There's a verse 17 I'll spend just a little bit of time with, because it struck me where it says they sacrificed to demons, not to God. I never thought about this before, and this verse kind of changed the way that I think or have thought about worship that the earth gives to other deities. Of course, there are no other deities, but they believe that there are. And the implications of that one verse, and again, it's in verse 17, says they sacrifice to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals. The implications of that one verse is far-reaching. And what I mean by that is that the worship that is not offered to God by his instruction is not just doesn't just vanish into thin air. It actually is absorbed or received by demons. That's what I'm reading in that verse. That's what it seems to be saying, that demons hear and receive the worship that is given to idols. And so If I was to follow that out or a little bit farther, it means that the 1.6 billion or so Muslims, for example, that are in the world, they're not worshiping the God that we serve. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible has a son whose name is Jesus, and they do not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. So they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. So what are they worshiping? They pray five times a day. They do sacrifices. They do all kinds of things. They go to Mecca. And I'll tell you what has happened in my mind regarding when I see pictures of thousands of Muslims bowing to Mecca, is I see them bowing to demons, the devil, Satan. See, you don't have to say that you're a devil worshiper or a Satan worshiper in order to be worshiping Satan. All you have to do is worship anything other than the true God, and you're worshiping demons. That's the implication of this verse. Millions of Buddhists. Have you seen pictures of Buddhists bowing down to Buddha, this huge gold statue, or other Hindus, millions of Hindus? They're not, their prayers and their offerings are being received by demons. They're not just vanquished. They don't just disappear. They're being received by demons. And it makes it, again, this is kind of a revelation to me, and I think this is the value of going through the Bible, every single book, every single chapter, because there are things that I've read that before. But then you read it again, whoa, wait a minute, I didn't see that before. And that was one of those things that I hadn't seen before. Demons are happily receiving the worship of billions of people every day. So it's changed my thinking about that. It also relates to the multicultural view of gods, which I've talked about in America and perhaps the world today, that's very prevalent in our land. And that is that, you worship your God in your way, and I worship my God in my way, and we'll all get along fine. Well, there certainly is a sense in which we want to be tolerant of other people. However, worship, again, that is not to the God of the Bible in the way that the God of the Bible instructs us, it seems to me, is worship to demons. It's false worship. And when you see these, you'll see the rock, the rock of God. God is described as the rock in verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. And you'll see that a number of times in this chapter. And he's comparing that to the rocks, in which small rocks in which they take and carve out an idol. That's what the comparison is. And you'll see that in some of the verses. Well, verses 19 through 27 talk about the consequences of God's anger, which is hunger and destruction and captivity and all those things which are predicted. So we'll not take time to look at those, but we'll read 28 through 31 next. Let's see here.
Let's see. Okay, that's good.
Thank you, Ray. 28 through 31. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000? And two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. For their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Let's see how far I was going to. Okay. I was going to go down 31 there. So here you have again this idea of the rock. Their rock is not like our rock. And their rock, of course, if most translations have that first rock in with a small letter R, and the second rock with a capital R to make that distinction. Consider, oh, that they would consider their latter end. That is a little nugget of wisdom that could save us all a lot of heartache and suffering. Considering the actions that we do today and what they're going to mean for us tomorrow, consider the latter end is a very wise counsel. You know, we want our children, as they grow up, not to do things that are going to put them in a difficult position later on in life. We want them to behave themselves in such a way that they're not going to fall into more and more trouble, and like a snowball just gathering more and more trouble down the line. We want them to behave themselves and conduct themselves in a way that they see the latter end of what they're doing. They see the consequences of what behavior that they have. And of course, adults are the same way. You know, we can be foolish, and we don't look at the final end of the decisions that we're making today sometimes. So that's counsel that he's giving here to the children of Israel. I wish that they would consider, oh, that they would consider their latter end. And so often they didn't. God reminds them in this song how they were woefully outnumbered when they entered into Canaan, but because God was on their side, one could chase 1,000. So one plus God is a majority. And so you don't have to have anybody else, or two could chase 10,000. Well, he's saying, you know, I want you to remember this. Is that normal? Is it normal for one guy to chase 1,000 guys? No, it's not normal. But because God was with them as they entered the promised land, and even before this, that was the pattern, that they would have victory over their enemies. Now let's jump down there to verse 36 through 38. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock, again, the idea of the carved idol, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. So once calamity has descended upon them because they put their trust in rocks, that is the carved idols that they would make in coming times, even they had already made the golden calf. So this isn't a new thing either. God says, go to them. Go to this carved rock and ask them to help you, since you're putting your trust in them. See what they can do for you. And see if you can find a refuge in your idol. See if your rock can get you out of this mess that you've gotten yourself into. And what's going to happen with that? Well, of course, the rock can't help them. The rock can't help them get out of the mess that they've gotten themselves into. Now, at this point, the song sort of returns here toward the end with a description of of God, who is great and perfect, and who is just, and in verse 39, let's do verse 39 through 40. Here again we have a description of God. After talking to them about the idols and going, you know, taking refuge in their idols after they're in, had calamity come upon them, verse 39 it says, "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver out of My hand. For I raise My hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet My glittering sword and My hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies and repay those who hate Me." So Israel, after you have sought refuge in your little carved stones and found none, this is what I want you to know, basically. This is what God is telling. Once you've seen that there's nothing there, this is what I want you to know, that I am God and there is no other. There is no gods beside Me. And sometimes I think in our generation, that this is something that was way back yonder in ancient times but has no real relevance to us today. And that is not true. There are still people that bow down to idols, but ultimately, anything that we put before God, even ourselves, can become an idol to us. So it's not just those guys back there, way back in the ancient world. No, it's us today. And this is a very important, that the idea of one God, the God of the Bible, is something that we need to emphasize as we talk to people out in the world today. Because I believe a lot of people are very confused about this, that this is the only God. That God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is the only God. There are no others. And we need to make sure that people understand that. He has one Son, and His name is Jesus. He has no others other than the children of God in the proper definition of it. So I am He, and there is no God beside Me. Verse 31 through 43 now, the last of it. If I wet My glittering I actually read that. We'll start in verse 32. I will make My arrows drunk with blood, and My sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. His judgment is right, and His vengeance is sure. And then we'll just go on to this last verse of the song in verse 43. Because this is an amazing last verse, as if to say, Israel has disappointed Me. Therefore, I'm going to open it up to the Gentiles. And this won't happen for another 1,280 or so years. But here at the end of the Song of Moses, he makes this statement regarding the time of the Gentiles. And it's actually referred to in the New Testament as that. So we don't have to guess about it. We don't have to guess about the application of this verse and what it means. So we'll get to that. But let's read this verse. It says, verse 43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants." Incidentally, that verse occurs in Revelation. "And render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people." So It's always nice, you know, when the Holy Spirit tells us how certain scriptures are to be applied properly. That I'm kind of like Rick in some ways, not as good as he is, of course, but as I go through the scriptures, I'm constantly seeing figures of things that are far out. You know, there's a lot of types and figures, and I tend to see those things as they come along. But when you have something designated by the Holy Spirit where you don't have to wonder about it, it's really nice, because you can say, yeah, this is that, what was spoken. And this is actually occurs a number of places, but if you want to turn to Romans 15, verses 8 through 12, is where we have this verse actually cited as the text of what is happening with the coming of Christ and the church and all of what the kingdom of God has been prophesied up to this point. Interesting that on the day of Moses' death, again, this is really, it testifies of the knowledge of God. It testifies of the fact that thousands, that here we are, 3,280 years or so from this point that we're reading about Moses, and here we are, I think all everyone in here, Gentiles to one degree or another. I'm not sure there is any pure race in the sense of, that it perhaps was in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but here we are, 3,280 years later, looking back on a scripture that talked about us from that distance away. God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. So look at verse 5 here. I'm in Romans 15. It says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ has also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become the servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Well, who's that? Well, it's those people we've been talking about: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. "And that the Gentiles," verse 9, "might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written," and he gives a number of quotes here together that relate to this point that he's trying to make. The first one is, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, here it is, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That comes from the Song of Moses, the last verse of the Song of Moses. Verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." I mean, that's pretty amazing to me, that God saw all the way down through the centuries that this would happen, the way that it has fallen out. And this is a testimony just to see that it is still true, that God knows everything. He sees the beginning from the end, and that he knows what is going to happen in the future. So this testifies to God's knowledge. Well, we'll read just a few more verses here in chapter 32 and then end with some thoughts from chapter 18. Our time's gone, but it would be just a few more minutes and I can finish this up. 47 through 50. We're back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. "For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord spoke to Moses the very same day, saying, Go up this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, across the Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. So in chapter 33, he gives the blessing, Moses' final blessing to the children of Israel. Then he goes up to Mount Pisgah, and he dies there at 120 years old. And that's the end of Moses' life. But there was one thing, in fact, I guess it was Joe that put it up on the screen. Did you, chapter 18, regarding there shall be a prophet like unto me. That was on the screen this morning. But if you turn back to Deuteronomy 18, and we'll end our lesson with this tonight. Another prophecy spoken through Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 through 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Well, now, who's that talking about? Well, that's talking about Jesus. And again, these verses, we don't have to guess about what their application is. And there actually are a number that we could cite. I'll just cite a few of them here. Luke 24, 44, Jesus spoke to the men on the way to Emmaus, you know, when they got to Emmaus and Jesus was speaking to them there. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So these are things that were concerning Christ that had to be fulfilled in Christ, which were fulfilled in Christ. In John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit shows us directly that this scripture finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And this is part of Peter's address to those gathered at the temple. It says, Therefore, Moses truly said to the fathers, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Well, they were looking for him at Jesus' time, and we know that they were. It came up multiple times that could this be the prophet? We heard that even from the woman at the well, a Samaritan. They were looking for Christ. And it's verses like these in chapter 18 and verses like the ones we've read from chapter 32 and many, many more that point forward to Christ Jesus. And here we are all these thousands of years later, and we found him. We have found him, like Nathaniel found him. And it's a wonderful blessing to know who our God is, and that we can serve him faithfully, and that he will reward us with untold blessings. So that's our lesson for tonight. Sorry to run a little bit long. Earl said he was going to give me extra time because probably he thought I needed extra time. So I took a little extra time. I appreciate that. Well, anything else that we need to say this evening?